Okay, chapter 7 of Transforming Grace, and the title of this particular chapter is Proof of Love, and it's a fairly substantial chapter, so I've divided it into two parts. So you'll get the first half of the chapter this Wednesday tonight, and then next Wednesday night you'll get the second half of chapter 7. Chapter 7 is sort of the midway point of the book. And next Wednesday night, just so everybody knows, next Wednesday night will be the last Wednesday night for our fall semester, as we like to call it. We will break for Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's.
Minute of church next Tuesday.
Please don't forget that. But we're going to break for those holidays and come back together in January. So we'll make that announcement at that time, so it'll be fresh on your mind. But right now, the first part of chapter 7, and he's titled that The Proof of Love. The key verse that he's used for this particular chapter is 1 John 5:3. And that verse says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." I don't know if you remember Chuck Colson. He was part of the Nixon administration that was in Watergate, and he was jailed, imprisoned, and while he was in prison, I think I'm remembering his story correctly, while he was in prison, he received Christ as Savior and then went out on a very glorious ministry after that. But he asked a group of mature Christians one time, "How do you love God? How do you show God that you love Him?" And so he got a wide panoply of answers. Anything from, of course, you know what the standard answers are. Whenever I ask this in Sunday school, or when I'm working with the young people in joining the church, you know, how do you glorify God? And, you know, read your Bible, pray, you know, the standard answers. And so that's what he got from this group of mature Christians. He also got one that I thought was a little odd. They had this warm feeling in their heart, they said, and that's how they show that they love God. So anything from reading your Bible to having a warm feeling in their heart is how they said they love God. So how do you love God? God did not leave us helpless in answering this question, because in several places throughout in Scripture, he's answered that question for us. And Bridges, I keep pointing like the book is still there. Bridges offers an answer to that, and it's coming from 1 John 5:3 is one of them. And Jesus is pretty plain there, or 1 John 5:3 is one of these. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then if you go to John 14, Jesus himself said, "This is how I will know that you love me." And it's found in three different places in John 14. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14:21 says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And then verse 23 of that same chapter says, Jesus answered the questioner, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And so do you kind of see a theme developing there about how God and Christ are telling us, this is how I know you love me, by keeping my commandments, by listening to what I say. So how does that show that we love God? One of the things that he's going to get into, and I'll get into that a little bit later, is the matter of legalism, where we try to merit our salvation by serving out of fear of punishment, by being obedient to God, I should say, out of fear of punishment, and by being obedient enough, we merit salvation. But what Bridges is wanting to bring to our attention is that our love for God comes out of a love and a heart of appreciation. It's not trying to merit anything. It comes out of a heart that appreciates what Christ has already accomplished for us and what God continues to do for us through Christ. So after chapter 6, if you remember way back a couple of weeks ago when we went through chapter 6, Bridges was very adamant and kept repeating about you can't merit salvation. There is no merit in salvation. God does not love you more the better you are, and He does not love you less the worse that you are. When God loves His people, He loves them. And we can't earn our way to having God love us more. But on the flip side of that, neither can we lose God's love by being disobedient to Him. So grace is grace. God loves us. God's love is constant to us. But when you're trying to understand grace in this world, in this performance-based world in which we live, it causes a conflict inside of individuals because they're trying to understand how something can be entirely free. How, if you remember the workers that were called in that parable back when Bridges was explaining you can't do anything to earn more grace, those workers in the vineyard, those that were called on the ninth hour, if you will, or the 11th hour, as people like to say, they earned the same amount as those that worked all day in the hot sun. And so people are trying to reconcile within themselves how God's grace can apply. And what does that mean for me as far as me living a life of obedience, me trying to overcome the sin that's in our lives? So that fine line there between living in the thought of there's nothing you can do to make God love you more or less, and then what does it mean for God wanting us to be obedient to Him? So does obedience then put us in a situation where we feel like we are obedient to God to earn, if you will, salvation? And so he asks a series of questions there at the beginning of chapter 7. An open discussion of grace can open the door to that question. As I said, does sin matter? So does it matter? In the realm of grace, does sin matter? If we believe that when we are forgiven, it's not just past sins, but it's present and future sins that God forgives. So what does that mean for us? Does sin still matter? Do we still strive to overcome the sin in our lives? And if you remember the last study we did by Bridges, it was on the pursuit of holiness. And the pursuit of holiness is where we strive to overcome the evil that's in our lives and live in a holy way before God. That was the last study that we did when we had that last Wednesday night time. Now here, he's teaching grace. So how do we balance these two things? Are we are not in a place in our lives now that is new. Because if you look at Romans chapter 6, apparently they were asking the same questions then. Because in Romans chapter 6, Paul approaches this type of conflict in the very first verse. He says, "What shall we say then?" Now this is after going through peace with God through faith. It's by faith alone in chapter 5. And he explains all of that about how Adam's actions generated or needed death. And then what Christ came and won life for us. And it's called the free gift that God has given to us. So after all of that, chapter 5, he said, then so after all of that, what shall we say? And he's anticipating a question from those who will say, well, if it's free, does sin still matter? And he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, you know how he answers that. By no means. And then he adds on, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And so there is an addition to that rebuttal. There's no way that we can continue to live in sin because according to what Christ has done, we have died to sin through Him. Because through His imputed righteousness, and as we talked about this past Sunday when we celebrated communion, what he accomplished for us through his life, where he overcame sin, where he lived a life of perfection, where that life of perfection was offered for us on the cross, and his righteousness that Christ merited and Christ earned is now ours through faith. And so after he gives us all of those things, then how can we still live in sin? We need to come out of it out of appreciation. And so obedience then becomes a response to our love for God, and not our desire, to win favor. 1 John reminds us we love because he first loved us. Because God loved us, we give a loving response back to him out of appreciation for all that he has done for us and all that he offers us through grace, salvation, the righteousness of Christ. All is a free gift through faith. Because he has loved us, we love him back. I like to continue to remind people, especially those who have children, when your children were young, they're living in the house with you, and even now if they're out and have children of their own, it's one thing for a child to live in a house in a manner that they might have rebellion within their heart, but yet they live in the house because that house benefits them. But on the inside, in their hearts, they are waging a war against the sovereignty, if you will, of their parents out of rebellion for what they feel may be unfair, being treated unfairly and being asked to do things unfairly. But yet it's sort of like a semi-truce, because living in the house right now is a good thing for that rebellious child in their mind. And so even though they might have an outward appearance of being children who are obedient, inside they are in internal rebellion against their parents and can't wait until they get out and get on their own. Maybe you were there. Maybe you were that child. Maybe your children were like that, or at least one of them were like that. So when we have within our heart this attitude of rebellion against God, what we're doing is very similar to those children. A house that lives in harmony, true harmony, will live in a way that those children respond in love to everything that the parent provides for them. It's a loving response back toward those families. I think that also feeds into that fifth commandment of honoring your father and mother, where we live our lives in a way of that we are saying we're thankful for what God has given us through our parents, and what they continue to be for us and do for us even as we get older. And so that honor then is a sense of appreciation for the love that that parent and the sacrifices that those parents have shown to us through the years. That is how we are to respond to God. And that's the point Bridges is making here in this chapter, as he's trying to drive home then, where do we come in the sense of obedience? Is obedience then out of fear of punishment only, trying to win favor with God? Or is obedience more rightly given out of a heart of loving appreciation for all that God has given to us? And of course, Bridges' point is that it is more rightly given to us out of a heart of appreciation. So we show that proof. Obedience, he goes into a little explanation here. He said obedience is a response to a command. So what exactly is a command? A command, he says, has clear instructions. You know, you will not do this. He brings up the illustration, too, of the road signs that we have on the highways. The white road signs is a command. You know, 45 mile an hour speed limit, 55 mile an hour speed limit. The yellow road signs, he says, is a suggestion. It is a desire that you maintain this speed for safety purposes. No one can pull you if you exceed the speed limit or the speed that is displayed on the yellow sign. The problem comes in is that most drivers in this day and age, every sign is a suggestion, right? You know, that's just, you hear people say, well, that's just a suggestion. You know, I try to stay in And even now, when you hear somebody say, well, I went from this point to that point and I made great time and I didn't even speed. And so what exactly does that mean anymore? Did you do the 1 mile an hour below the 10 over the speed limit? Did you feel like you're driving by grace? You know, we drive by grace and not by law, right? But Bridges says those white signs is a command. It is a specific instruction. It is not a suggestion. It is not a desire. And the point that he was trying to make is that some people now are approaching this idea of grace and sin as it is God's desire for us to overcome the sin that's in our life. But because of grace and just the overwhelming capacity of grace, then it is not a command that we overcome sin. It is more of a God's desire for us. And so if we do it, it's okay. If we don't do it, it's okay. And Bridges' point is, in this particular chapter, is that that's not the right approach. It's not the right approach. He also brings up what's called situational ethics. And he says Christians can get into trouble very quickly by falling into what is referred to as those situation ethics. And situation ethics means that our response to a certain command from God, even though it's a clear command, depending upon the situation, we could either follow that or not follow that. Because we feel like if we don't follow it in this particular situation, then it will bring out a better outcome than if we were to follow it. And you can use your imagination about some of those things. He even brought up the point, and you've heard these stories too. He said he remembered while he was writing the book, he had heard of a man that had conspired, is how he put it, to have his wife killed because his wife was in a terminal illness situation and he felt like she would be more happy with Jesus. And so that's the illustration that he brought up there in situational ethics, where in this man's mind he had convinced himself that killing his wife would be the better outcome, would be the better thing to do than sitting there watching her struggle, watching her suffer, and let God take His time in bringing about the end to her life. People can come up with all kinds of reasons why it's right to act in such a way in many different situations. And that's what he wants to guard us against here in this particular chapter, is taking matters into our own hands and not understanding clearly what obedience means. He's using all of these illustrations because he wants the reader to be sure that they understand exactly what a command is. If God gives a command, that command is clear. That command is to be followed. There are clear instructions. Thou shalt not. And whether it's situational ethics or whether it's that illustration I gave about driving by grace, it's violation of a clear command. And so when God gives a command, He expects it to be followed through on. And why is that? That command in and of itself is not authoritative. What gives the command authority is who generates that command. Anyone who's been in the military knows that for anyone outranking you, that command's authority comes not from the command itself, but from who gave that command. If you are a lieutenant and a captain gives you a command, then you are to surrender to it, and you are to obey that command. Why? Because it came from someone who outranks you in authority. And so you are to surrender to that. And Bridges wants the reader to understand that when God gives us a command, it has authority based upon God's sovereignty, the creator of the universe. We are not creators of the universe. We are not on the same level of God. It's not like we received a package in the mail and we're trying to put this thing together, whatever it is, and following directions become optional. There is no optional thinking when God gives a command. We are to follow it because of the authority of the lawgiver. The Bible has good advice for anyone tempted to follow one's heart in a sketchy situation. Ephesians 5:17 says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, when we start talking about the will of the Lord, a lot of people get confused and they get almost just paralyzed out of conflict. Well, I don't know what God wants me to do. You've heard that, and maybe you've even muttered that yourself as you're trying to debate your future. Well, I just don't know what God wants me to do. I don't know if He wants me to be an accountant or if He wants me to, you know, to be something else. I don't know if He wants me to work here or work there. I don't know if He wants me to marry this one or marry that one. You know, what does God want me to do? I just don't know what to do. We become paralyzed with, you know, I don't know what God wants me to do. Well, we do know what God wants us to do. The reason we become paralyzed in those situations is that we were trying to discern a will that shouldn't be trying to be discerned. God is clear in what He wants us to do. Deuteronomy 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And so that's letting us know there that there are some things we just don't know. And the world is going to go according to God's decrees in that situation. We don't know why these two cars, you know, the ultimate purpose of why two cars ran together here and why one family was killed and one family was not. We can't answer that question. We can look at some of the evidence at the scene. You know, perhaps one driver was drinking, or one driver was distracted, or one driver's car tire blew out and caused them to lose control. We can look at the external evidence, but the ultimate reason why that happened and happened the way that it did, we don't know. That is, as Deuteronomy says, the secret things belong to the Lord. What it's saying is that God has a purpose in things, but we don't always know what that purpose is. However, it says what we do know, we're supposed to do. And so when we start talking about, I don't know what God wants me to do, we do know what God wants us to do. We are to follow what His Word instructs us to do, what His Word guides us to do. And He says that this brings us to the core issue in understanding the relationship of the law of God to the grace of God. Under the reign of grace is the moral will of God. Considered as a whole, is it a request or a command? Under grace is the moral will of God. In other words, the law of God, that moral code, this is how you are to act. Is that a request or a command? He said, when Jesus said we love Him by obeying His commands, give me just a second or I'm going to lose you, or you'll lose me. When Jesus said we love Him by obeying His commands, was He using the word command as we ordinarily understand it, or was He using it as an expression of God's desire? Does it express God's desire of how He would like us to live or how we are to live? And He says, in some people's minds, grace takes away the authoritativeness of the moral code to replace it with God's desire that we live according to His standards. We're under grace, these people think, and so God has given us this general idea of how we are to live, and we are to strive to live that way, but it's not a big deal in God's sight if we don't, because hey, we're under grace. And Bridges is saying that's the wrong approach, because you're talking about an area there where God has been clear, you are not to do these things. You are not to do these things. God's grace does not change the fundamental character of God's moral law. Rather, grace provides for the forgiveness and acceptance of those who have broken the law. And that's where he starts talking about legalism. Now, legalism there is a desire for an individual who is obedient to God's moral law out of fear of punishment, and then trying to merit salvation, trying to merit God's reward because they're afraid of getting punished. Like a lot of us were in our homes, you know, we went out there and we knew what was going to happen to us if we did wrong. And so a lot of times what guided us morally wasn't so much a heart in tune with God, but a mind that didn't want our backsides to get tanned or switched. And so that guided us morally. If you want to think, if that helps you to think of what legalism is, then that's what legalism is. What guides us morally is not our love, in that particular case when we were little, not the love that we have for our parents, but the fear that we have of having something taken away, or maybe even more hurtful, something given to us in the form of corporal punishment. That is legalism. That's the sense of legalism. And a lot of people apply it to God. And he said that is the wrong attitude of how we are to approach God. He says we are to keep in mind that God is not only Savior and loving and good Heavenly Father, He is also Sovereign Lord and Creator of all. And then he gives up the illustration of the children of kings. Even the princes and princesses are still under the law of the king. They adhere to the law of the king as an expression of faith in their father's rule, and as an expression of support of their father's rule, as an example for others to follow. The life of a Christian is an expression of faith in God, that we are obedient to God's moral law out of the love and appreciation that we have for Him. And so we live that life of obedience to that moral law as an example for others to do, for the reason that we do it. The reason that we do it is because out of a love for God. Not out of a fear of Him, not out of a fear of hell, but out of a love for God. Out of a love for God. Because we have been shown that loving grace, we should respond in loving obedience to His commands. So the fundamental character of God's law has not changed. There is no wishy-washiness about it. It's not like a suggestion. God's law is a command. God's law is a law. And so, folks, the general idea of this chapter is Bridges is stressing grace in this book. And he is anticipating the question that if there's nothing we can do to lose grace, and there's nothing we can do to gain grace, then where does obedience to God's law fall within that? Is it still a big deal? And Bridges is saying, yes, it is still a big deal. Just because grace is boundless, just because grace falls fresh like the dew every morning, and there's nothing we can do to lose it or to earn more of it, that does not change that God still expects us to be obedient to His clear commands in Scripture. But we don't be obedient, we are not to be obedient to those clear commands in Scriptures out of fear of Him, out of trying to look good in His sight so that He will reward us more. But we are obedient to those clear commands in Scripture because we are appreciative for all that God has done for us. Sometimes I have an opportunity, and I'll close with this, sometimes I have an opportunity to talk with people and You know, I've been there too. I've had some jobs that I just really hated to go to bed on Sunday night. I mean, maybe you've been there too. I've had some jobs where I just hated to close my eyes on Sunday night because I knew I'd be that much closer to going to work Monday morning, and I absolutely hated going to that job on Monday morning. Over the time, God has taught me about how important the work He has given us, not important, I should say, how much of a gift the work He has given us is, and our ability to fulfill that work, to perform that work. And so work then is a gift of God's grace to us. Not every job is going to be that job that you kick up your heels and go to. But if we're focusing on the job and not the giver of the job, then it's going to be more difficult to show appreciation for that job. What each of us need to do is show appreciation for the giver of that job. And we work each job, as Scripture says, as we are working for God. Because as difficult as we think it is getting up on that Monday morning and going to work, believe me, it can be worse. Because you can wake up on that Monday morning and not have a job to go to and wonder how you're going to pay the bill that's due on Friday. And so over time, I've learned that in a very hard way. And I have opportunity from time to time to share that with others. The gist of this chapter 7 is Bridges saying, we look to the giver. We look to the God of grace. And out of appreciation for that grace, we serve Him out of the love. We respond in love to serve Him in a way that we are surrendered to His sovereign authority in our lives. Okay? We'll pick up the remainder of this chapter next week. Father, we thank You so much for all that You've given to us, and we pray now that we will be people that see Your generous, kind, and loving hand giving to us abundantly out of the love You have for us. May we respond in that love by being Your obedient and loving servants. We thank You again for Christ and all that He has done for us. We pray that You will continue to allow these words that were shared this day to settle upon hearts and to sink in. I pray that You will walk home with these folks tonight, watch over them, rest them well, prepare them for their days tomorrow. And in all these things, we come before You in Christ. Amen.